Amen. This morning, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Before that, though, there's, as theologians stated, something called the Church Universal. And that is all those who are truly born again in Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. And one day this church will be united at the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And she will be clothed in white, fully holy, fully righteous, in the presence of Christ, joined with Him forever. The universal church is also sometimes referred to, as it is now, the invisible church, because we don't know who truly is born again and who is not. That's only because the Lord can tell for certain who is born again and who is not. The invisible church exists within local assemblies, sometimes called the visible church. So when we've gone through the fundamentals of the faith, for instance, we talked about the universal church and the local church, or the universal church and the visible church. The difference with the visible church is within the visible church, some are saved and some are not. There are people who come, but whether or not they are truly born again, that's between them and the Lord. And that is what, when we refer to a church today, we're referring to the local assembly of people, most of whom claim to know Christ, and hopefully most of them do. We are a local assembly. And it is to local assemblies that Paul wrote his letters, his epistles. 1 Thessalonians is a letter to a model local assembly, or a model local church. This church, as we've gone through it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can see they became a model or an example to all the churches in the region, and the word of God echoed forth from them throughout all of the Roman world, really, for all of them. That the report came back as to what they were like. They didn't even have to ask what's going on in Thessalonica. People were telling them what's going on in Thessalonica. And it was a tremendous blessing. And during these first months, maybe year or two of the church at Thessalonica's life, the first part of it, they were the model church. And when we see Paul's letter to them, the first letter to them, there's nothing that he addresses as a problem, like when he writes to the Galatians or the Corinthian church, or addressing some kind of heresy or some kind of behavior. This is why we call it the model church. As we've studied Paul's letter to them, we've seen him emphasize their priorities and their direction. Last week especially, if you've got your Bibles there in 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 3, Paul has said, chapter 3 is basically, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent Timothy to find out, and Timothy came back with a great report. You love us, we love you, and you're growing, but we want to come and add to strengthen you in your faith. And then he says in his prayer there, may God, our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And this was his prayer. Remember last week, the Lord calls you to increase and abound in love for one another. This is, and not just for one another, for all people, just as we do for you, so that, for the purpose, that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness. We're to be marked by love and holiness as a body of believers. And it's true agape love, true love for the God's character, that actually does what is right and righteous for other people. And so you will live in a life that is reflecting of holiness and righteousness out of love for God and love for others. So this is where we come to. Living out Christ's love is living in righteousness, and it fulfills the profile of the character of the model church. God's law is expressed in 10 commandments. And we don't need to go through them. You know, well, the first 4 and then the last 6. But they are compacted into 2 in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. For instance, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first four tell us how to love God. You know, no images, no false witness. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. And the last tell us how to love each other. Honor mom and dad. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't covet. Excuse me. But it is loving God, living that out, and loving our neighbors ourselves, living that out, is like Paul says in Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we are to be marked by a loving holiness, a loving righteousness, a graciousness and a compassion and a forgiveness and an acceptance and all of those things that characterize God's character. And now, we're coming to this. What I said is, it is loving that works out as righteousness. And we're in this last part now of Paul's letter as he reinforces instructions he's given to them. And he encourages this body of believers in how to live out the Christian life in the midst of their pagan culture. I think we'll see some things we can really relate to. We're not far off from the old Roman culture. The first issue, by the way, that's interesting that Paul addresses to this church that doesn't have any glaring problems, but this is something he addresses because they face it every day. This first issue was more rampant in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, than it might even be perhaps today. Paul reminds them of the command that they received and clarifies just what's involved in keeping that command and then the consequences for ignoring it. And this is the beginning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses, in this we'll see the issue as we read through these verses. Then I'll give you a brief idea of why Paul addressed this issue first. Give you a picture of what it looked like in the Roman times. And then I'll show you that. But first, let's read this. Paul says this in these first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how to you want to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For it is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but to sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Man. Why is that? Why did he address that first? I'll give you an idea. Tim Challies, a Christian writer, relates it this way. And this is just a small portion. But he says this about the Roman culture, immorality in the Roman culture. It becomes clear that Rome was a culture of extreme promiscuity and inequality. Those who had power, male citizens, were able to express their sexuality by taking who and what they wanted. Their culture's brand of sexual morality, was exemplified in the Caesars who, one after the other, were living icons of immorality and cruelty, using sex as a means of domination and self-gratification. Yet this system, evil as it looks to our eyes, was accepted and even celebrated by Rome. It was foundational to Roman culture. To be a good Roman citizen, a man needed to participate in it, or at least not protest against it. To be loyal to Rome, one had to be loyal to the morality of Rome. To the Romans, the biblical view, quote, would have been seen as disruptive to the social fabric and demeaning of the Roman ideal of masculinity. What we consider, he finishes, and this is just part of what he wrote, but he finishes with, what we consider odious and exploitive, they considered necessary and good. Now you know what the Lord calls us, the lifestyle that the scriptures present. Can you imagine living in that world? We're getting close, I know. But that's why it was important for them, for him to address that then, and it's important for us today, too. Today, we have different influences, but it's still. There is much more detail to this aspect of the culture that the Thessalonians lived in. They lived in, really, Thessalonica was more of a Grecian city than a Roman, like Philippi was a Roman colony, but they had that influence, plus all of the Grecian culture was not much different than the Roman culture either. There was this, I guess a good word, sexual promiscuity was rampant in all of this. And we don't want to get too much into that, but that was the idea. But their city was heavily influenced by this. They lived in this culture, and it gives us an idea why Paul brought this issue up first. It's a great source of temptation. Sexual impurity was all around in every venue, every way of thinking, every enterprise, much like our society today. By the way, you know, on TV, how do you sell a new car? You have to have a pretty lady, right? Or if you want to sell something to ladies, you have a real handsome man or something. That's the idea. It even goes to it. It's in all aspects of our culture today too, but was even more so and more open back then. These warnings and directives are as important to us today as they were to them to lead a godly life. Let's take a look at this as we walk through this. First part is the command and the scope of it. When Paul says, finally, brethren, this is his way of saying, as he's done it in other places, as to the rest, this is our letter to you, but now I'm going to address some issues for you that are not really issues. As a matter of fact, you'll see twice in chapter 4, he says, I'm telling you to do these things, but you're already doing them, so excel still more. Just do it more. He says it's his way of saying as to the rest, and he begins the practical section of his letter and addresses sexual purity first. And he says he requests and exhorts. That means he's making a very strong appeal to them. The word to exhort could be translated, I plead with you, we urge you, it's beseeching you. It's that word, the root word is parakaleo, that can be translated in all those things, but we request and exhort you. This is a strong feeling on our part that as you received from us, the word instruction is added there, but what you received from us, what? How you ought to walk and please God. And the idea of to walk is your lifestyle. The word is literally walking around, but it's how you live your life. Your lifestyle, how you walk, that you receive from us instruction on how you walk and please God. Neat thing. This is why it's the model church. They already were. Man. They became, like I say, looking back at 1 Thessalonians 1, they were an example to other churches. Here they are. You're doing it, and we want you to excel still more. The scope of this command includes the entire sphere of their living, their whole lifestyle, and it covers their relationship with Christ. That's the scope of it. This is part of your lifestyle. This is not just a compartmentalized part. This, we're going to state some things that you, in your walk with Christ, this is part of it. And this is the source. Where does all of this come from? It's not just a good idea. It's not just healthy for you. Its source is in God. The overarching command comes from God. Look at verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority, or that's added, by the Lord Jesus. This, the word authority, the word command here is kind of unusual in the Christian context. It was more used in the New Testament Christian times. This word wasn't used much, but it was used more in military contexts. So it was the idea of, this is a directive from a superior to an inferior. This was a command that not just like this is good advice, this was from God. As a matter of fact, the command is in or by the Lord Jesus. It comes from Christ and it is the will of God, verse 3. So there's a strength here. The source of this command is to cover our entire lives, and it comes directly from God. It is the will of God. We are under obligation out of our love for God and for the Lord Jesus, his Son, to obey. Wow. Yes, Lord. What do you want? If that's what you say, then I'm okay. What do you want me to do? What is your will? And the word for will there is not God's will that he decreed it and it's going to happen. This is a word that means God's desire. This is what God wants. This is his heart. It is God's desire for you. Finish verse 3. Your sanctification. That's his desire. That is the command is your sanctification. The God's desire and will for you is your command, is your command to obey. It's your sanctification. And then Paul is going to clarify it. It's God's will that we live in sanctification. Now, the word sanctification there is the original word is from the root word that we get our word holy. Hagios. That you live in a holy way. To be holy means to be, the original meaning of the word is to be separate. That's why the angels, when they're saying holy, 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 in heaven, they're saying to God, other, other, other. You're not like us. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but part of the idea is creator, 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 creation, creation, creation. We're not the same. He is holy. But the other idea of holiness is separated from any impurity. Fully pure. No blemish, nothing unholy about it. Now that's defining a word by a word, by the same word. But there's a purity. So holiness is separation and purity, if you will, and God's desire for our lives is to be separate from sin and pure in our life. That's the desire. And then he states it more succinctly. And this purity is supposed to mark all areas of our life, but especially this area, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality, it's all one word in the Greek, it's porneia. Does that sound familiar? And we get pornography and all of that kind of from it. Well, this is a word, and carefully, this is a word that means any illicit sexual behavior. In marriage or out of marriage. Sometimes the old translations were fornication, and that had a particular meaning. But this, the word porneia is for any illicit sexual behavior. For clarity, this is any sexual behavior outside the bonds of marriage. Marriage between one man and one woman is God's design, and sexual behavior is designed for that relationship and is not to be used anywhere else. So this also includes the thought life, by the way. This is Matthew 5:27-28. Remember Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said this, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There's an old song John Fisher said, it's a song that telling God, "You drive a hard, hard line. I thought I'd have an easier time. I guess I'll have to change my mind." He says, see, how's it say? I lost it. There's the one about if I have an angry thought about my brother, it's like I've shot him. But this idea of sexual immorality, I'll get the words to you later on that one. Probably next Sunday it'll come back to me. But the idea of thinking, the thought life. It's private. Nobody sees it except God. And even that is to be abstained from in your life. Paul goes on to explain this first perspective on this. We abstain from immorality by knowing. How do you do that? Look at verse 4. It's God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The idea of a vessel here, some have said it is every man possessing his wife as a vessel, but really there are some reasons that I would suggest it's more than that. It's the Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. Every person, the body that you live in is your vessel, okay? And wives, Peter tells us, how do we treat our wives? We treat our wives, we live with our wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way, and because she is a weaker vessel. What does that make you? Weaker? Well, doesn't mean you're strong, you're weak also. She's just weaker, but you're both vessels. And this is the idea that Paul is saying each person is to maintain or to control or to learn to know, basically, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in that word sanctification, holiness, and honor. This is, by the way, if it was just for husbands, then wives would be exempt from this. So if every person, their body is to be held in holiness and honor. It's a matter of self-control, which is a fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. It is opposite in from verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's the natural way of living. It's lustful passion is, those two words put together is basically, you could say, is fixing a desire and a passion intensely on what urges. I like this, when they talk about the passion, it's something that befalls you. That's why it sometimes it's grief, these urges befall you, and you fix your desire and your passion intensely on it, and it becomes a lustful passion. And that's how we live, and the natural person lives. In my generation, it was the mantra, if it feels good, do it. Because that, by definition, that was a right thing in the natural mind, the unsaved way of thinking. I pursue these things that my body or my mind wants. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. A tremendous passage before then on how we are to live, to grow and together in the body of Christ. Verse 16, he talks about we grow up in Christ, in whom the whole body is fitted and held together, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the end of verse 16. Then in verse 17, he says, don't walk like the Gentiles. I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. How? In the futility of their mind. Why? Well, they're darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God. They don't know God. Why? Well, because the ignorance is in them. They don't know God. And why don't they know Him? Because of the hardness of their hearts. They, having become callous, okay, they're living futile mind, so the way they live is with a mind that doesn't produce anything right, because they don't understand, because they don't know God, and their heart is hardened, and it's all focused on themselves. They become callous, and having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Go for it. Just do it. Run after it. Pursue it hot. And you can see this in our culture today. It's the same thing. Given the freedom, and that's one of the things that we're, the only thing that is restricted today is the only thing that's not tolerated, I guess, is self-control. We don't our culture will not tolerate a sense of restriction. And it will pursue these things. And he said that's the way the world lives. That's the natural intent. So don't live pursuing passions and pursuing what my flesh feels that I need to know. That's what people who do not know God do. We know God. What? Here, this is not in the notes, but from Sunday night, everybody know where we're going to go? 1 John chapter 4. And keep this in mind. 1 John 4, 7, for instance. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The ability to love this way comes from your knowledge and your relationship with God, because what does he say in verse 10? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And as we live out this life of God's love, his love is finished or perfected in us, verse 12. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. So this way of living is a way of not loving, and I want to keep that in mind because, well, I guess we can do it here. Do you see, going after my own lustful passions, the only things that my flesh says I really need, who gets the quote-unquote satisfaction out of that? Me. Capital M, capital E, bold print, underlined. It's all about what comes to me. What is God's love about? What goes? Selfless, sacrificial, serving. Sexual impurity is a selfish thing. It's not something that is loving. It is not something that is giving. It is not something that is sacrificing. It may say, I see some things that are attractive to me, but out of love, I will shut them down. And I will go to that here in a second, a reason for that too. But keep this in mind. The world does not live like this because it does not know God, the one who is characterized by love and holiness, and sin is neither. Sexual sin is neither loving or holy. It is selfish and impure. And then the second part of the clarification is the propriety of it. The purity of it is there. We live in sanctification and honor. And maybe we could start it with this way. How many of you got the body that you're living in from somebody that you went to the store and bought it, or did you work for it and earn it? Where'd you get this? God gave it to me. Through mom and dad, yes, but God gave me this. As a matter of fact, you Christians, 1 Corinthians, what, chapter 6? Who owns this body? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So really, going after my own things, the things that my flesh really wants to do, that's not right. That's impure. That's not what I am. I am sold to Christ. Well, besides that, there's a propriety. That's that first perspective, that it's pure, and there's a propriety about this. The second perspective, you see, someone may say, well, I understand that. I'm not going to go out and do those things. There you got it. Fine. Whatever I do, it's not going to hurt anybody. I'll just keep it in here. I only participate within myself or in my mind, or I only participate with others who want to do it, so I'm not hurting anyone. Paul adds this line in verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Brother is a brother or sister in Christ here. The idea of transgress is to go beyond the boundaries of what is right, and to defraud is to have more, or to overreach, to reach beyond what's mine. I want more. I want something that's beyond the boundary. How can I go beyond the boundary of somebody to somebody else, or to defraud or transgress into somebody else's boundaries? I think you can see that now. Beyond being selfish, sexual impurity involves, whether physically or mentally, someone else's body. The body that God has given to them, not to you. It is your spouse. We're talking about your spouse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. She owns me, and I own her. That's, God has given us each other. That's wonderful. And that's where all of this can take place. But that's my wife. Can always be misunderstood, I suppose. It is God's desire. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 7, 4? He says it this way, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is the sexual impurity is not only a sin against self, it's a sin against another. You may see a picture of a person, And you say, well, I'm not going to hurt anything. Yes, you are. That those thoughts are just the same as the actions, and that is not your wife or your husband. That is not permitted. That dishonors God. It's not pure. That is a body that God gave to that other person or to their spouse. It is not yours. You would step across a boundary there. That's why I mentioned, like we did in Bible class this morning, when you see somebody, it's not your first thought is, oh, male, female, old, young, rich, poor, green, purple, whatever. What's your first thought? Do they know the Lord? The guy on the commercial, does he know the Lord? I don't care what he's selling. When he goes home tonight, is he struggling in his own life? Does he know Christ? That's the first thing. And all of the other, you don't have the right to step into something like this. You don't have the right to even, well, nobody knows I'm thinking about it. God knows, and you don't have any right to think that. These are great encouragements and great directions and great reasons why we don't transgress this command, this will of God, into something beyond our sanctification, something that goes into things that are impure. And then Paul adds this. There's consequences. This first one is almost scary. Here in verse 6, no man transgression defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before, and this is the intensified form of witness. A marturo, it's an intensified form of, we martyred to you, we witnessed, we made testimony, we testified to you this very seriously. We said the Lord is the avenger in all of this. You look up the word avenger. Avenger, it means one who brings out the right. Avenger means avenger. That's what it means. He's going to make it right. Although every sin a believer commits can be forgiven and is under the blood of Christ, even sexual immorality, sexual impurity, there are consequences. Paul was writing to Christians when he wrote Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Even Christians, we're forgiven, but there are consequences of our behavior here. A classic example in the Old Testament is David and Bathsheba. He was unfaithful and took the wife of someone else. He lost 10 of his wives. He took the son. He had a son with a woman that was not his to have, and he lost 4 of his sons. And there's so many things, but God will make it right. He give you the grace to go through, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit. But if you say, well, what do I do now? I want to stop now. But the Lord's the avenger of, maybe I had a rotten thought life or something. What do I do? Well, the law of the harvest, one of the laws of the harvest is the harvest for evil does come to fruition on its own. But, and this is the law, you cannot do anything about this year's harvest, but you can about next. Okay? We've seen men and women, especially men, though, in my experience, men who have gone through just wandering away or been living in rebellion to the Lord and come back, they have to live through consequences, but God has given them the grace to walk through that and used it to shape them and to turn them to Himself more and more. So, can't do anything about this year's harvest, but you can about next, and the Lord is the avenger. That's why we solemnly testify there are consequences. Beyond that, there's some other reasons. There is, if you're saying, well, I want to persist in this anyway, I want to justify my sexual impurity, my thought life, or my actions, and Paul reminds us in verse 7 that that's not the direction you were called. That's not the what you're doing the consequence is resisting the purpose of where you're headed. Those who try to justify this, Paul reminds them to resist the very purpose of our calling. He says this, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." We've had a whole list of notes. Not going to take the time, but you have been called, beloved. That's how you got saved. You were called. And my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And God has called us to salvation. He has called you in your salvation to purity. That's the reason. He is not only called to save you from going to hell to pay for the penalty of your sin. You're not only saved from the penalty of your sin, you're being saved from the very power sin has over you. That's called sanctification. And that's what scriptures teach, that you are progressively sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ throughout your life. And this goes against that whole purpose of who you are, of your calling. So, beloved, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but the interesting thing, he says, he hasn't called us for that purpose. That's the Greek word epi, upon or for that, for impurity. He's called us in, not to, but in sanctification. Our whole calling as a believer is in holiness. We've been called as what? Remember, to Paul, to those at Corinth who were called as saints. How many saints are here this morning? Saint Jim. I guess Saint James would be. No, I'm kidding. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You're a holy one. You have been declared holy by God. That's justification. But you live out this life. As you grow in grace, you grow in sanctification. You live out the holiness that God has placed upon you. He's called you holy. And that's why he says, you'll be holy in all your behavior because I am holy. You'll become more like Christ, more holy. Someday, we will be, like 1 John 3, we will see him as he is. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and we will be completely holy. We will be glorified, justified, sanctified, glorified. Well, there's a danger here. This last warning, verse 8. So, he who rejects this, what? Rejects God's will, his sanctification, he rejects living this way, who rejects pursuing purity and abstaining from immorality, he says, the word rejects is, I didn't give any honor to that. I don't give any credence to that. Doesn't apply to me. I don't have any interest in that. He who rejects this is not rejecting man. This is not just a self-help seminar on, hey, you live happier if you do these things, and people have come up with these ideas of how to live. This is God's command. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Go back through all that's happened to you in your salvation. The Father came, he sent his Son, and you opened your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, who said, let there be light, has shown into our lives to show the glory of God in the face of Christ. We became new creations. His Holy Spirit came and regenerated us and indwells us. We are new creations in Christ. And then we have the audacity to think that we would say, I don't want what God has said. I don't want to respond to his Holy Spirit who is indwelling me. I don't want any of that reality. Problem with that, too, by the way, is if that is the case in a heart, there's very good reason to think that that person has never been born again. You can't do that for long. I know Christians can live like non-Christians. Just read the 1 Corinthians. I call 1 Corinthians 1 Californians, by the way. Just thought you'd like to know. Oh, boy. But anyway, I grew up in Sacramento. So, but, yeah, I see some ex-Californians here. So, but this is, to reject means to give no place. Choosing to continue is to count God's desire, God's will for you as nothing. It gives serious pause to the believer who is tempted to commit sin like this or to continue in it. It gives grave evidence that by continuing in this, one may be proving that they never were born again in the first place. I live in a garage. I must be a car. Not if there's no reality to what you are. Well, this is the same idea. Beloved, we live in a culture much like the one our brothers and sisters did in Thessalonica. They'd come to Christ, and all of the temple worship and all of the immorality that went on there, all of the daily immorality that was swirling about them, it'd be much like our media and things like that we have now. Their whole life, the air that they walked around in was filled with this, just much like us today. There is much temptation and much approval for sexual impurity. It's considered right in our world. I remember as a pastor, this is 15 years ago, I was standing there. It was when I would perform a wedding for two people if they either were both unsaved. I was just doing that for them so I could witness to them. Or if they two people that claimed to be saved, I would do that. Now it's, well, that's later on. We won't do any more anything like that. But I remember just before the wedding rehearsal, standing there talking to the parents of these kids. They said, "Oh yeah, we lived together 12 years before we got married. I think that's the wisest thing. So you really get to know each other before you decide to get married." That was right. This is the world we live in, the world they lived in. It's considered, you know, it's one's own choice and thought of as an avenue to happiness or peace or some other gratification. This whole temptation towards these things is a terrible temptation that is rampant in our world. This is a time to consider where we are allowing this temptation to take hold. To recognize that it's there is for one thing, and we need to recognize that it's there and the importance of not allowing the temptation to take hold. The second thing is it may even be a sin problem with someone who is here that is listening. It may be a problem with some. I'd consider these points. One, if there is any illicit sexual activity, is it going on in your life? This is the first thing. Question one, is there any illicit sexual activity going on in your life? It includes premarital, extramarital activity. It includes the thought life. Is there anything? Take a look. Sexual sin, number two, is an issue of selfishness. Realize that. It is allowing my flesh to govern my thoughts and perhaps my actions. The solution is self-control, which is an ability produced by the Holy Spirit in my life. Three, sexual sin steps into the realm of someone else's body, someone's body that God has given them for their marriage partner, not for you. Four, sexual sin has consequences, and the Lord is the one to see that those consequences come. Five, sexual sin goes against every purpose of my calling and rejects God's will for my life. Six, the solution to sexual sin is confession and repentance. Recognize it. Tell the Lord that you have sinned and plead for grace to stop. That thought, that was wrong. Father God, forgive me. Oh, had another one. What do you do? Wash it up. Clean it up. We're the kind, by the way, 1 John 1:9, we're the ones who are confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not just a one-time, well, I'm sorry I did that, I'll never do it again, and then when I do it again, I failed completely. But it's a battle, it's a constant battle, because it's a constant temptation. And this is where you have to turn to the Lord, yield to the ministry of His Holy Spirit within you for the self-control to turn away and think of that other person as in terms of their soul. Not in terms of other things. Sexual activity, whether physical or mental, is wonderful, but it is only for the bonds of marriage. The writer to the Hebrews said this. This is Hebrews 13:4, I think. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And just like Paul wrote, the next thing he says, for fornicators, by the way, that's porneia, the same word, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Who's the avenger? Jesus Christ. God will judge. Jesus Christ will judge. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." That's that passage where you say, you've been bought with a price. You don't own your own body anymore. So, beloved, you can see why Paul would address this first. It was rampant in their culture, like it is ours, and he was saying, pursue this. Pursue sexual purity, sanctification. It's all not only a sin against your own body, it's a sin against someone else, whether you know them or not. Above all, it's a sin against God, and it is the opposite of His will. It is selfish, and also being selfish, it is unloving. It is soiled, and being soiled, it is also unholy, and we are neither. God's will is, Romans 12:2, is good and acceptable and perfect. It is what we have been called to. Be at least warned this morning against sexual impurity, even in your mind. Be aware of what it is. When you're tempted, think of the other person as a soul in a vessel that God has given them. Think of their soul. Put away any attraction and pray for their soul and for yourself. Christ died to save us from sin. We are called to holiness out of love. This is Paul's desire, that my desire, our desire for all of us, to draw ever closer to Christ, draw ever closer to His love, and the root of sexual sin will diminish, which is selfishness. It will diminish because this root is self-glory and self-gratification, and you will be more and more devoted to Christ's glory and to what is pleasing to Him. We closed last week, I think, with this same passage. Let me just reinforce it again. This is the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers the same way. He says, "I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." It's Ephesians 3:14 through the end of the chapter. And let's just close with this. Before we do, just if you're struggling with this, pray about it. It is something that you set aside and you think of it in terms of who owns your body, who owns those bodies, and those bodies are not to be thought of in that way. And it is God's design for you to grow in holiness. Your sanctification is His will. And you grow in holiness by growing in love for Christ. He says that, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, the holy ones, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray.